Lord, He is God. It is He that made us, He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. And what a blessing. That song was an encouragement and a blessing to my heart this morning, and trust to yours as well. And thank you for providing that special music for us. We'll be in Hebrews chapter number 6 this morning. Hebrews chapter number 6, and if you're taking notes, we'll be in verses 1 through 8. The title for the message is Go On to Spiritual Maturity. Go on to spiritual maturity. You'll remember from our message last Sunday morning as we looked at Hebrews chapter number 5, verses 11 through 14, and we dealt with the subject of ye are dull of hearing, and really I mentioned that this is that warning passage, the third warning passage that we find in the book of Hebrews. It begins in chapter 5, verse number 11, and it goes through the end of chapter number 6, and at the start of the warning passage, the recipients of the book of Hebrews were confronted with their spiritual immaturity. We find that this was a direct result as we studied the passage of Scripture, as they're being dull of hearing. Now, as we move into the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews and continue looking at this warning passage, we find that these recipients will now be challenged to move on to spiritual maturity. The subject of spiritual maturity is of significant importance. Often in our lives, we are challenged with regard to maybe physical or professional development. And we, of course, have read things and we've been engaged with the corporate world. I remember the years that I spent working in the corporate world and how much time and energy was spent on professional development. In fact, many resources personally are invested in those areas of development. And there are times in which we might even develop a plan and a chart so that we can see our progress. We can see professionally. I remember when I worked at Sikorsky for those several years, how that they would make us on an annual basis. We'd have to write goals and we'd have to set all of these things and a number of classes that we would take and how we were going to develop professionally and how we were going to get there. It was not just something that I want to be better next year than I was this year. Like, that's just not cutting it for a goal. And we understand those things sometimes from a professional perspective, but I wonder this morning, how many of us have a plan with regard to our spiritual maturity, our spiritual development, if you will? Do we chart our progress? Do we even know how to chart our progress? Do we have specific goals with regard to our spiritual maturity? And I wonder how often we evaluate those goals, if we've made some. Again, to use the analogy this morning of the professional development and that progress that we would seek to make professionally, we would set those goals in the beginning of the year, but it was in our best interest. In fact, if you did not go into the portal and review those things and chart where your progress was with regard to if you were on track or not, the supervisors would begin to get alerts as to the fact that you've not logged in and you've not made these things. And what were they seeking to do? They were seeking to have us regularly go in and evaluate, okay, I set this goal, how am I doing? Am I on chart? Am I not? Again, it would help us to avoid procrastination in those areas. And so spiritually speaking, the Bible tells us that we're to grow in our walk with Christ, that we are to mature spiritually. And we understand as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning that the foundation for these individuals had been laid. The foundation was there, the foundation, the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was time for them to go on to spiritual maturity. Notice the first few verses of chapter 6. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this, notice what he says, this will we do if God permit. See, God desires that we would grow in our walk with Him, that we would be spiritually mature, that we would have the discernment that we read of in chapter 5 in verse number 14, that spiritual discernment that we could discern both good and evil. And what a blessing to see the opportunity for the people of God to mature spiritually. And we find really as we look at this, the context of this warning at this point, they had been confronted with their spiritual immaturity, but they were not left there to just flounder around and just, well, that's your condition and just it is what it is. No, they were confronted with their position, and then they were challenged to move on to spiritual maturity, to make that progress in their walk with Christ. And how important it is that we understand that aspect of this challenge that is given in this warning passage. Now, the passage that is before us, admittedly this morning, this is one of the most debated passages in all of the New Testament. And you say, well, that's encouraging. I agree. And I hope that this morning, I'll say this, theologians for generations have debated the passage and they've offered varying interpretations as to what is being meant specifically in verses 4 through 6. And I would like to closely examine the passage of Scripture this morning, provide you, Lord willing, I have pleaded with God to give me wisdom and direction, and that the Holy Spirit of God would just give me insight to this passage of Scripture. And I hope that I'd be able to effectively communicate to you what I believe God is teaching us in this passage of Scripture. And then, even, I believe, sometimes in the lives of believers, the devil wants us to be distracted. And there are times that he'll distract us from all sorts of things. And though we're going to dig in and analyze closely, examine this passage of Scripture and this context of one of the most debated passages in all of the New Testament, we cannot lose sight of the broader message that is being given to the recipients of the book of Hebrews. The broad message to them, and I've mentioned it by way of introduction, we'll deal with it again in the conclusion this morning, but the broad message in this warning passage is that they are confronted with their spiritual immaturity and they are challenged to go on to spiritual maturity. And we can get caught up in, I hate to use this expression, but sometimes you get caught up in the weeds, if you will, and we can spend so much time debating and analyzing a few verses of Scripture and spinning all sorts of interpretations that we miss the real emphasis that God is giving to these believers. So as we look at the passage of Scripture this morning and seek to examine, I want you to notice as we look at this passage, and really we'll go back to the fifth chapter in verse number 11, and we'll go through verse number 8 this morning. I'll even touch on verse number 9 a little bit. But I want you to notice, first of all, the use of the pronouns. And you say, is this English class? No, I hate English class. But it is important, I believe, that as we determine or as we seek to analyze and to interpret properly the passage of Scripture, it is of significant interest when you go through these verses of Scripture and you notice the way that these pronouns are used. Go back to chapter number 5 and verse number 11, and I'm going to read these few verses in verses 11 through 14, and then I'll tell you the pronouns that are used here. Notice what it says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when the time for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. As we dealt with this passage last Sunday morning, I mentioned that obviously the passage is dealing with believers here in verses 11 through 14. For they, in the time that ye ought to be teachers, lost people are never supposed to be teachers. They need to be saved first, amen? And so they're not going on to spiritual maturity because they're dull of hearing. They're not going through that process of discipleship. And so we find that here, he continues in verse 13, for every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In those few verses of Scripture at the start of the warning passage, this third warning passage in Hebrews, we find that the pronouns that are used are ye, you, everyone, he, them, those, and their. And contextually, as you look at these verses of Scripture and you understand the message that is given, it seems quite obvious that these pronouns are referring to believers. We get into the sixth chapter, and of course we understand that chapter divisions and verses were put in there for the ease of readership for us, and not the way that it was originally given. But we come to verse number 1 of chapter 6, and it says, therefore, and I want you to notice in these first three verses of chapter 6, the use of pronouns here, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. We find, as I mentioned, the foundation that is given to these believers in verses 1 and 2. The idea is not that we would leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and go on and never review those things, for it's important that we have a strong foundation. It's important that we revisit the basics of Bible teaching, if you will, and that we're settled and grounded on the faith. I've mentioned last week that as we mature physically, our diet no longer exclusively will consist of milk, but we will begin to have other things. And obviously the passage deals with milk and meat, and I'm thankful for the meat in our diet as adults. But my diet that exclusively consisted of milk as a babe now has broadened as to the things that I partake of, but it does not mean that I remove completely milk. I don't like milk as much as some others. Joseph likes milk quite a bit, especially if you put some chocolate in it. I guess that makes it taste a little better. But the reality is that we understand, even physically speaking, that the diet, although it progresses to using meat, you don't leave milk altogether. There are benefits of the milk, and such is the case even for us as believers, as that analogy would be used. But we notice in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, the pronouns us and we are used. Again, I believe contextually, as you look at the verses of Scripture, that it seems quite obvious that he's referring to believers. And so we find that in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, there are many pronouns that are used that really are referring all to the same group of people, believers. These believers that are dull of hearing, these believers that have not gone on to spiritual maturity, these believers that are being confronted with their spiritual immaturity, and they're being challenged to go on to spiritual maturity. But we come to verses 4 through 6, again, that very debated passage of Scripture, and we find, as we continue to notice the use of pronouns, that the Bible says this, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." And so we find that there's an obvious change in the choice of pronouns in verses 4 through 6. The author begins to use the pronouns those and they and them, and we find that as we would understand and see this obvious change in the choice of pronouns, I believe that it reveals to us quite clearly that the author is speaking about a different group of people. He had been spending time in the first three verses of chapter 6 of the last four verses of chapter 5 dealing with a specific group of people, addressing them with the pronouns that he was using, and we believe contextually being believers. But then all of a sudden in verses 4 through 6, he uses a different choice of pronouns referring to a different group of people, and I believe that as we look at verses 4 through 6, that contextually again, that he's referring to unbelievers. So he's referring to believers at the end of chapter 5, in the very beginning of chapter 6. And then in verses 4 through 6, he's dealing with a different group of people, that being unbelievers. We see an example given in verses 7 and 8 that we'll get to as we get through the scripture. But I just want to touch quickly on verse number 9 of Hebrews 6, because I want you to see how that he once again will use pronouns, and really by the use of the pronouns, reveal to us that he's going back to that first group that he was referring to. In verse number 9 of Hebrews 6, it says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." In our next message from Hebrews, next week is Mother's Day, so we will not be in Hebrews. But in the following week, as we continue through the book of Hebrews, we'll be dealing with that truth of those things that accompany salvation. There are, as I've often used the term, birthmarks of the believers. And we find that he now will use these pronouns in verse number 9 to go back to referring to that first group of people, those that are believers, those who are saved. And so as we begin to seek to analyze the passage of Scripture and begin to look at that which is given to us, I believe that it's important that we first notice the use of pronouns. Number two, there's a principle that is important for us to understand hermeneutically. And we speak about hermeneutics, we're speaking about the interpretation of Scripture. We find that this truth is given in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. It says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." When we're proper hermeneutics would teach that we're supposed to interpret Scripture by Scripture. A theologian of yesteryear said this: the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And I think that's a great truth, and it's very worth pointing out. And when you begin to dig into the Scriptures, remember, God has given us the responsibility to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. Study means work. It means digging in. And as we begin to look at a passage like verses 4 through 6, and we understand the importance of proper interpretation, I would say this, if you're taking notes, number 2, that we always interpret the obscure with the obvious. We always interpret the obscure with the obvious. You know what the problem is with many modern day false teachers, many modern day cults, is that they'll go and they'll take a verse of Scripture, they will completely isolate it from the text, they will not exegete it, but isogete it, and they will then develop some false doctrine based upon a wrong interpretation. And one of the problems with this passage of Scripture, and I don't say a problem as in it's a problem with God, it's a problem with people that interpret it incorrectly, is that they'll come to this passage of Scripture in verses 4 through 6, and they will teach that you can lose your salvation. They will teach from this passage of Scripture that you can lose your salvation. Now, they take 3 verses of Scripture, I believe, completely out of context. That's why I start it in chapter 5, verse number 11, and go down through verse number 9 and deal with the pronouns that are used there so that we can begin to really dissect and dig in and see the way that the author is referring to this group. And then he's obviously used a different choice of pronouns to give obvious evidence. So he's speaking about a different group of people. Then he comes back to that first group, the believers. If you interpret this passage of Scripture that you can lose your salvation, what you've done is you have ignored many obvious passages of Scripture that teach the eternal security of the believer. And it's so precious truth in the Word of God with regard to the eternal security of the believer. Remember, the Bible teaches us clearly that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 23. I'm so thankful that he did not say that the gift of God is temporary life. He did not say that the gift of God is probationary life. No, he said the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the most common, quoted verses in all of the Bible, at least it used to be, John 3 and verse number 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's interesting, if you look in John chapter number 10, it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture to go to deal with the subject of eternal security. Again, we're dealing with the fact that we always interpret the obscure with the obvious. The Bible is the best commentary in the Bible, and so when we go to a passage like Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, and it might seem that some have spun this idea that you can lose your salvation, you say, hold on, what does the Bible teach completely on this subject, and how do we then take that text of Scripture and properly interpret it? In John chapter number 10, notice what Jesus says in verse number 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He says this, and I give unto them what kind of life? Eternal life. And then notice what he says, and they shall never perish. That's precious. I mean, the double emphasis, if you will, that is mentioned in the verse of Scripture, he said that I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither, notice this as it continues to elevate the measure of security, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We find that as we studied last year in the book of Ephesians in the first chapter dealing with plan of redemption and the price of redemption. See, before the foundation of the world, there was a plan that mankind, there would only be one way to be redeemed. The passage of Scripture is not speaking about, in Ephesians 1, the who of salvation, but the how of salvation. And God determined before the foundation of the world that there's only one way to be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ, the death, burial, and glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that was the plan. The price was the precious blood. And the proof is the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us. The Bible tells us there in that passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter number 1 with regard to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it says, in whom ye also trusted in Ephesians 1 verse 13, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, notice what he says, of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. And if you keep in mind what he says there about inheritance, and you interpret that and compare that with the truth of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5, as Peter here is speaking about salvation and the blessedness of salvation, he says this in 1 Peter 1 verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Then he speaks about this thing, inheritance, that we mentioned in Ephesians 1. Here in verse number 4 of 1 Peter 1, it says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." I like the fact that every word of God is pure. And God put all of these words in here to reinforce the truth with regard to inheritance. And then notice verse number 5, who are kept how? By the power of God. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Paul says this to Titus in Titus chapter number 1 and verse number 2 in the introductory statements that he gives. He says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." And it's very interesting, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago in our study in the book of Hebrews when we dealt with the truth of Hebrews 5 verses 1 through 10. And in that particular message, we dealt with the truth of our great high priest. And I made this statement when we were studying that passage of Scripture as we looked at verse number 9, that it's a powerful verse of Scripture that teaches the eternal security of the believer. And it'd be quite strange for the apostle, for the writer of the book of Hebrews to say to the recipients that God, our the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, that he, in verse number 9, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, and then all of a sudden, a few verses later, say that you can lose it. It doesn't make any sense. And so an interesting truth with regard to the passage that we're studying, not only the fact that we would interpret Scripture by Scripture and we would interpret the obscure with the obvious and we'd look at a number of verses that I've mentioned now, but it's interesting that even as we examine the passage of Scripture that is before us, that two very powerful verses that teach the biblical truth of eternal security are really set as bookends to this difficult passage. On the front end, you have that Hebrews 5 and verse number 9 that I just read to you, where he became the author of eternal salvation. But then look in chapter number 6 and verse number 19, and we'll get here in a couple of weeks and we finish up chapter number 6. But notice what he says. It says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which entereth into that within the veil." So as we begin to examine Scripture, as we begin to interpret Scripture, and we look at this passage, and we look at these few verses of Scripture, we ask ourselves, is the Bible teaching that you can lose your salvation? I would say with great confidence, no. The Bible is in no way teaching that we can lose our salvation. I believe, however, that what we see here in the passage of Scripture is that there are some that can profess to be saved that are actually lost. In other words, they have the appearance of being saved. They have, and we'll look at a few examples. We get into this here a little bit this morning, and we begin to look. It says in verse number 4, "For it is impossible for those," again, remember the use of the pronouns, but then begin to notice the five descriptions that are given to us in verses 4 through 6 of this group of people that are being mentioned. We find in verse number 4, it says, "Those who were once enlightened." That's the first description. And that word, enlightened, means to give light. It means that which is exposed to the view of all. It then says here in verse number 4, not only who were once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. It's interesting as we think about this second descriptive term, and really the second and the fourth, because he says there in verse number 5, "and have tasted the good word of God," and that word "tasted" is used both in verses 4 and verse 5, and we find that that word means, really, it has the idea of to make trial of something, to try it. Now keep these things in mind as we begin to examine and begin to lay out the interpretation of the passage of Scripture that is before us. So we find first, they were once enlightened. Number 2, they have tasted the heavenly gift. Number 3, at the end of verse number 4, it says that they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. That word, partakers, it means to be a partner or a participant, but you will notice that it does not say that they were indwelled by the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. We understand at salvation that we immediately are indwelled by the Spirit of God. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? We're not our own, we're bought with a price, and therefore we're to glorify God in our body and our soul, which are His." And we find here, even as we mentioned that passage in Ephesians 1, that the Holy Spirit of God is the earnest of our salvation. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These that are mentioned here in verses 4 through 6, it does not say that they were indwelled by the Holy Ghost. It says they were made partakers. And that word, it means to be a partner or a participant. And I want you to hold these thoughts as we begin to use some examples here in just a moment. I touched already on the fourth description, that they have tasted the good word of God in verse number 5. And then the last description that is given at the end of verse number 5, it says, "in the powers of the world to come." Now, as we begin to look at this, we find that it's described in verses 4 and 5. It says it's impossible for those, and then those five descriptive terms are given. And then notice it says in verse number 6, "if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him to an open shame." By the way, for those that would interpret that you could lose your salvation, which I do not in any way, shape, or form believe, they must acknowledge the fact that if they teach you can lose it, you could never be saved again. It's impossible. And so the question that we'd ask ourselves as we look at this passage of Scripture is this teaching that you can lose your salvation, or is this teaching that someone can appear to be saved but actually not be saved? And we find that as we begin to examine the passage of Scripture contextually within the first century and understanding all that's taking place, especially with regard to the recipients of the book of Hebrews, these Jewish believers, and we begin to dissect some things that God gives us in the gospel accounts and also in the book of Acts. And I believe that as we look at this passage of Scripture and look at these that are described here, we can see some that fit this example perfectly in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And so if you're taking notes, number three this morning is consider some first century examples. We want to consider some of these first century examples, and as we consider these and we look at the passage that's given and we begin to examine some of these examples, we say, okay, so this is the teaching that is given, but this is someone that we can look to and see an example and say, okay, that's the position of that person. Let me start with Judas. We know Judas, right? He's one of the 12. In John chapter number 6, turn back over to John 6 if you will, and I want you to look in John 6. In fact, John 6 is a powerful passage of Scripture that teaches us many things. It's interesting, there were some that came seeking for Jesus in verse number 24. You can read of that, and when they found him, they said, Rabbi, they begin to come to him as teacher, and Jesus tells them in verse number 26, verily, verily, of a truth, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. So there are some people that were seeking him, and it's interesting as you study the sixth chapter of the book of John that Jesus repeatedly says to these individuals, I am the bread of life. And as he talks to them about being the bread of life, he tells them that they are to eat of that bread. Right? What were the words that were used? They had tasted the heavenly gift. They had tasted the good word of God. And so it's interesting in John 6 even to consider those things. But what happens at the end of John chapter number 6 is Jesus is teaching. The Bible says that he's teaching. He says at the end of verse number 60, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? I believe that many of these, and if you study history and you study various portions of the Scriptures, you can find that there are a number of Jewish people that would follow the Lord thinking that he would provide deliverance from Roman control. He was coming to set up a kingdom that was going to deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. And when Jesus would confront them about their personal need for salvation, that's when things got a little hairy. And when we say that, we find that what happens in this passage of Scripture, in verse 66, it says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then we find that Jesus turns to the disciples and says, will ye also go away? Peter stands up and gives that powerful answer and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. But remember, we're talking about Judas, the example. Notice in verse number 70, the Bible says, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. And it says in verse 71, he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. I want you to quickly forward to John chapter number 13. We won't have time to read the entirety of the passage, but you'll recall that John chapter number 13 is the passage of Scripture that begins with Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. And we find that he came to minister and he gave a wonderful example of servant, of being a servant and all of that in that passage. But then we find that after the washing of the feet, we come to verse number 21, and it says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Now, I want you to put yourself in the position of being one of the disciples at this moment, and I want you to consider the passage we're dealing with from Hebrews 6, and looking at this example from the first century, the example of Judas. He says, Jesus says, verily, verily, of a truth, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Do you know that the 11 did not all immediately look at Judas and say, he's the one? They didn't know. In fact, you know what they say? They look one to another, doubting of whom he spake, and there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. We find it in various portions of Scripture, other gospel records that say, is it I? Is it I? They didn't know that it was Judas. Even when Jesus said to Judas in verse number 27, that thou doest do quickly, when Judas left, the disciples thought that maybe he was going out to buy the things that they needed. But Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. Do you know that Judas was a lost person, but he appeared to be one of the disciples? He appeared outwardly, all of those things. The other 11, they could not say, it's Judas. That's pretty interesting. Not only do we see the example of Judas, consider the example of Simon in Acts chapter number 8. There are others that we could look at in the gospel accounts. In fact, it's quite interesting that as we speak about the fact that it says that they have tasted the good word of God, that oftentimes the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day in which Jesus ministered, you will find that oftentimes they would go into his presence not for the purpose of truly learning something from him, but so that they might catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. You go back to the book of Luke and even the book of Mark, and you can read in all of the Gospels, but in particular, I was looking at Luke chapter number 11 there as I referenced that portion of Scripture, but they did not go so that they could hear the truth and the purpose of receiving it, but they were trying to catch him in something to accuse him. We find that Simon in Acts chapter number 8, what a powerful passage of Scripture as to all that's taking place in Acts chapter number 8 with the persecution of the church and then they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, and how blessed that is, and to see how that God would use Philip, and as Philip is preaching and he's being used of the Lord, and the Bible tells us that he's in the city of Samaria, that he preaches Christ unto them, that the city, that there was great joy in the city, people were saved. I mean, it's exciting what's going on. But there's a guy by the name of Simon. And Simon was there. In verse number 9 of Acts 8, the Bible says there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. And then we find the, some of the manner, and then the Bible says in verse number 12, and we're just going to kind of cherry-pick through the passage to lay down the point this morning. It says in verse number 12, but when they believed, speaking of those from Samaria, believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then, notice verse 13, Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. They find that as they look and see all these things that are happening in verse number 15, they sent down, the news was heard by the apostles in Jerusalem, and they sent Peter down and John as well, and we find that they come, and the Bible tells us in verse 17 that they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. And so Simon sees that according to verse number 18, and he then, the Bible says that through laying, he saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. He offered them money, saying, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. And Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You say, man, Peter's tough. Peter had spiritual discernment. Peter's one of the apostles, one of the leaders in the first century church. Remember, it was Peter that when Ananias and Sapphira come in Acts chapter number 5, and they say, here's what we sold it for, God gave Peter spiritual discernment to say, really, you sold it for that much? And now we find, I believe, Peter in his level of spiritual discernment, he sees that this one Simon is not truly born again. You say, but he believed. The Bible says that he believed, and it says that he was baptized. You know what the Bible tells us in James 2:19? That the devils believe and tremble. You know what John 1:12 says? It doesn't say just believe on Jesus as received. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the Son of God. It's one thing to mentally say, I believe this. But until you actually exercise faith and receive it, you're not a possessor, though you might be a professor. It's important for us to understand that distinction. It's interesting because when Peter tells him what he tells him, we find that Simon answered in verse number 24. Notice what he says, pray you to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. He wasn't really interested in salvation. He just didn't want the consequences of those things. Our time is running out. I want to give you a final example, and really, I wish we could look at all of them that I have here in my notes, but let me give you the example of Felix here in Acts 24. In Acts chapter number 24, I'm just going to read a few verses at the end of the chapter, and I want you to look at the example of Felix, where the Bible tells us that Paul is going to preach to this man. The Bible says, of course, Paul had been facing various situations with the persecution and all that he was dealing with. He'd already stood before the Sanhedrin and given testimony, and now he's going to give his defense before Felix. He soon will give his defense before Festus and then Agrippa. But we find here in Acts chapter number 24, he's standing before Felix, and it says in verse 24, and after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. He heard him. What did he hear? He heard the word of God. It says this, and he reasoned, Paul, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Why do you think he trembled? I think he was under great, heavy dealing with all of that just conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. Paul's preaching, and he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And Felix trembled and answered, go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. The Bible then tells us in verse number 26 that he'd hoped that he'd get money from Paul so that he could loose him, so he could let him go. You know, it's interesting, as we use those terms in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, and we speak about enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and all of those terms that were given that I provided you with in the beginning of this particular point, I want you to consider what the Bible says of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 1 with regard to this truth of being enlightened. In verse number 9, John the Baptist is saying that he's not that light. He was sent to give or bear witness of that light. But in John 1 and verse number 9, it says, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. You know that there is the testimony of creation, that there's a God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork, Psalm 19. There's the witness not only of creation, there's the witness of conscience. The Bible tells us of that truth in Romans and the fact that God has impressed upon the heart, the conscience of every man, that there is a God. And the Bible tells us here, of course, there's the testimony of the Scriptures. And we look at the Scriptures and how grateful we are to have the whole canon of Scripture. But we find here in verse number 9 of John 1, it says that, speaking of Jesus, that he was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. To speak about the truth of the Holy Spirit, when it says that they're made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and we witnessed what happened with Felix as he trembled. It's very interesting. I referenced this morning after we sang that song, The Comforter Has Come, the end of John 15, and then also in John 16, verse number 7. But in the very next verse of Scripture, it says this, speaking of the Holy Spirit of God, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. You notice it's very interesting that in the message that Paul preaches to Felix, the Bible says that he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And this man Felix was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. You know, the Holy Spirit of God works. We understand as God's people the work of the Holy Spirit. Before I was ever indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, the conviction of the Holy Spirit came in my life. And we find here that there are examples that are given to us, and we mentioned the last reference that is given of the description in Hebrews 6 about the powers of the world to come. I want you to recall what Jesus said in Matthew chapter number 7. In Matthew chapter number 7, the Bible gives us a record in verses 21 through 23 of some powerful truth that Jesus gives. The Bible says in verse number 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Notice verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them," those are sad words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." He said, "I never knew you." He didn't say, "I knew you once, and then you lost it." He said, "I never knew you. I never knew you." As we go back to Hebrews chapter number 6 and we finish up the passage of Scripture, I want you to notice that there's an illustration that is given in verses 7 and 8 that really helps solidify this whole thought for us this morning with regard to what the passage is teaching. We find that there's this illustration that's given in verses 7 and 8, and it really illustrates the truth of verses 4 through 6. Notice it says this, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." And we can deal with the parable of the Lord with the sowing of the seed and the various grounds and what have you. But the reality is, as he would use this illustration, when the rain comes upon the earth. And it's interesting how one piece of ground that receives that rain, that it will produce fruit, and another piece of ground that receives rain, it will produce thorns and briars. And it's a physical illustration of this spiritual truth in verses 4 through 6 that these individuals that are mentioned, again, as we looked at that use of the pronouns, a different group of people that are being addressed, that they had been exposed to the truth of the gospel. In fact, there were some that even walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. There was one Judas that was in the inner circle of Jesus Christ, and yet they were not true believers. The Holy Spirit of God convicted them. We see that with Felix. We can see of many examples of the Jews in the first century as you read the book of Acts, and you see how that they saw the work of the Holy Spirit of God and how people were healed and just amazing miracles that took place, and yet they walked away. They rejected the light that was given to them. And we find that John says this in 1 John. I want you to jot this verse down. In 1 John 2, in verse number 19, notice what the Apostle John says. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Now, we look at this passage of Scripture, and as I said in the beginning of our message this morning, it's important for us to have a biblical understanding as to what is being dealt with here. And I trust that you would never allow someone to come to you and use out of context these few verses of Scripture and say, "See, you can lose your salvation. If you're not doing this, this, and this, you can lose your salvation." It's a scare tactic. It's not truth biblically. The Bible says that we're secure in the hand of God, which is in the hand of Christ. He says that my sheep hear my voice, and he says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." I'm so thankful for the biblical teaching of eternal security. By the way, I cannot say this broadly speaking, because it would not be true of everyone that teaches the doctrine that you can lose your salvation, but for many that teach that you can lose your salvation, it is a form of manipulation and control to make you do certain things so that you can stay saved. I didn't get myself saved. I can't keep myself saved. Amen. It's not a matter of me holding on to God. It's a matter of Him holding on to me. And I'm so thankful for the truth of eternal security. But lest we miss really the greater context of what's going on, we must remember the warning that is being given here in Hebrews 5:11 through 6:20, and they're confronted with their spiritual immaturity. And then they are challenged that they would go forth, go on to spiritual maturity. He says in verse number 9, the matter of which we'll study in our next lesson, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. The fact of the matter is that we're not saved by works and we're not kept by works, but because I'm saved, I do the works. Amen. James talks about that. We see it throughout the book of James. In fact, Titus, as we study the book of Titus in our adult Sunday school class, we'll see many references to good works in the book of Titus. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the believers at Ephesus, and he tells them that we're not saved through our own works, he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What did James say? James and Paul, by the way, are not contradictory in the New Testament. I know there's not a book of Paul, but the writings of Paul, they're not contradictory. Paul often deals with the root of salvation being faith in Christ, but we find even in the verse that I just read in Ephesians and the references in the book of Titus that he too deals with good works and he deals with the fruit. James predominantly is focusing on the fruit of salvation. You say that you have faith? Show me your faith. How do you show your faith? Through your works. But it's not the works that save us. It's the fact that He's now working through us. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. He gives us those spiritual gifts, and we find that we're to engage in the operation of those spiritual gifts so that our Heavenly Father would be glorified. And so as we look at the passage of Scripture, and though we've fully evaluated the text of Scripture, and I hope have provided you with sufficient information with regard to proper interpretation, I do not want to lose sight this morning of this truth to go on to spiritual maturity. That we would invest in our spiritual development. That we would invest time and perhaps resources into our walk with God. That we would set goals with regard to our spiritual maturity. And that those goals, I want to read my Bible more this year than last year. That's not a measurable goal. But we set something out as to what we want to do and how God's going to work in our lives. And maybe we want to study, we want to do some word studies, a book study, whatever it might be. But my purpose is that we are to go on to spiritual maturity and we must have a plan. It's not going to happen on accident. There's not one day this week that I can think of that I prayed on accident. There's not one day this week that I read my Bible on accident. Oh, I prayed daily. I read my Bible daily. It's because I purposed to do so. It's because I had a plan. And in the passage, they're confronted with their spiritual immaturity and their challenge to go on to spiritual maturity. And oh, that God would help us in 2020 as God's people to go on to spiritual maturity. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the truth that is contained therein. I thank you for the fact that you've told us in your word that the Holy Spirit of God is our teacher. And God, I pray this morning that you have helped us with regard to the passage that is before us. I pray this morning, God, that you have challenged us in our walk with thee, that we would go on to spiritual maturity, that we would understand that the foundation has been laid and we need to build upon that foundation. We need to go on to spiritual maturity. Soon we'll get to the 7th chapter, that subject in which the writer is referring to with regard to those things that were hard to be uttered, seeing that you're dull of hearing. And God, I pray that you would help us to be believers that are able to have the strong meat of the Word. You'd help us to discern between good and evil. You'd help us to grow spiritually. I pray that you'd work in hearts and lives as only you can. Perhaps there's one that's tuned in this morning that does not know you as their personal Lord and Savior. Lord, perhaps they this morning are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. I pray, Father, that they would trust Christ before it's eternally too late. As you're prodding and as you're working in their hearts and lives, Lord, would you help them to place their faith and trust in the finished work of Christ at Calvary, understanding that Jesus paid it all and that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray that you'd have your will and way in each of our lives. We'll thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll have